All right. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to see you here. A couple of announcements. First of all, today is Communion Sunday, and it's a special one. We're going to have our end-of-the-year church picnic after the second service. So if you're able to come, if you have to leave after the first service, you can always come back later. We'll be watching. No, I'm just kidding. But we are doing, we got a bunch of barbecue and a bunch of good food. I think the Petersons are bringing fresh corn on the cob from their farm, and yeah, that sounds awesome. So we're going to have a bouncy house for the kids. We're having face painting and balloon animals and a dunk tank that they're claiming they're going to put me in. So if that gives you some sort of reason to come back, so be it. The Bible study on Revelation will be starting Wednesday, September 29th. Okay, it's going to be based on Dad's book, which is the Revelation made plain and clear. And this is the workbook that's going to go along with the book that we're going to be going through on Wednesdays. And that's starting the 29th. Is that this coming Wednesday? No, the one after that. And it's going to be here at the church in the sanctuary. It's also going to be live streamed, just like we do our Sunday morning services on YouTube and on the Facebook page. And there's going to be a special email address given for people who want to ask questions during the weekly study. So when we go through the first study, anybody who has questions, they can write it in this email and send it in, and then the next week, our pastor will be answering some of those questions, or all those questions if he can. The workbooks for the study are available in the lobby near the office, in case you don't know where the lobby is in this giant mega church. The lobby, there it is. You can see it from no matter where you are in the church. If you're able to make a donation of $5 to help cover the cost of the printing, that would be appreciated. If you can't, don't sweat it. We don't care. It'll just come out of Dad's pay. If you didn't order a copy, please put your name on the sign-up sheet or see Pastor Frank Sr. for a few additional copies that we have made. We are also able to have more printed, so put your name on the sign-up sheet, so we know how many to order. And if you're not from this area and would like a workbook anyways, contact the church to make arrangements, and we will ship one to you. All right. So let's open our Bibles, the most important part of the service.
Amen.
When we get into God's Word. And we are continuing in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Last week, we really just focused in on the Midianites. We talked about who the Midianites were as a people at that point in time in history, and we talked about what the Midianites represented. Ultimately going back to that, the sin of Baal of Peor, right? Which goes back to before the second generation of the children of Israel came into the promised land, and Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, and who the Moabites were with him at that point in time, to seduce the children of Israel into idolatry through the lusts of the world, right? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are the downfalls of all mankind since the beginning of time until the end of time, right? That's it. That's our struggle. That's our what we fight with. And Satan is all too happy to provide for you the things that will indulge those lusts in your life, right? For the purpose of leading you away from the cross, for the purpose of leading you away from that life that God seeks us to live in Jesus Christ, a life of forgiveness, a life of redemption, a life of freedom. And sin is a chain. Sin are handcuffs. Sin is bondage, right? If we have sin in our lives, it's not something that we have control over. We may think we have control over it, but every sin that we allow in our lives is some sort of bondage. And hear this, believer, that you are allowing yourself to be in. Because in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors, and we do not have to be bound by sin. We choose to be bound by sin. And Satan knows you. He's like a roaring lion, right? The lions come in, and they look over the herd, and they look for the weak spots, right? They don't come in. No lion has ever said in the history of liondom, no lion has ever roared these words. You know what? I'm gonna be a stand-up lion today, and I'm gonna go after the biggest and the strongest bull, right? I'm gonna go for the heart. We're gonna earn food today, y'all. No lion's ever said that. right? They seek and they roam and they're hiding in the grass and they're lurking in the bushes, looking for a weak spot, looking for the weakest or the sickest, someone who's separated from the herd, you see? That's why the Bible uses that typography. That's why the Bible uses that imagery for us. So we understand that's what Satan is always trying to get you to do. He wants to separate you from the herd. He wants you to get you out by yourself. The easiest and quickest and fastest way to do that is get you involved in some besetting sin. Because what happens as a Christian when you get yourself involved in sin or you fall to sin, the first thing you feel is, hey, I don't deserve to read the Bible. I'm not worthy to pray. I don't listen to, and pastor, oh, look, suddenly the phone's ringing, and look, it's pastor or Pastor Junior or some other brother and sister in Christ. I don't want to talk to them. I'm not worthy. And you separate yourself from the body. That's what Satan wants you to do. That's what Satan wants so that he can have his way with you. That's why we come together on church on Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever we possibly can, for the fellowship together as believers, to encourage one another in the Word. That's why we do this. There's no obligation. There's no gold star if you attend a certain amount of services every month. There's no attendance that is taking. This is for you. Church is an oasis in the desert, and you're dying over here, man. You know, I mean, we're thirsty, and here's this oasis. That's what church is supposed to be. It's to strengthen you. It's to get you back within the midst of the herd so that we're safe from the attacks of the enemy. And so, of course, Balaam teaches Balak, the king of Moab, and the Midianites. They send in their lovely, lovely young ladies, right? And they begin to seduce the young men of Israel, and through that seduction, to bring them into idolatry. This is what we talked about last week. And I'll tell you what, that is a deep and besetting problem that has plagued mankind and plagued the people of God down through the centuries. Right? Because we don't just read about it in the Old Testament, we read about it in the New Testament. The one thing that the church fathers told the church, the only rules we have for you is to stay away from sexual immorality and stay away from idolatry. That's the only rules they gave them. That's it. Well, what is that? Sexual immorality and idolatry. Hey, man, it's the sin of Balaam of Peor. It's Baal of Peor all over again. Nothing's changed. And we still get beaten up by this thing all the time. It's like we're never going to learn. Human nature. Judges chapter 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is after a 40-year period of rest, okay? When Deborah and Barak had risen up as judge and as a warrior to rescue the children of Israel from the hands of their enemies because they'd fallen into sin. This is now we're getting into the fourth time that the children of Israel are going now back into idolatry, back into perdition, back out of the will of God, and back into worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, okay? It's the same exact gods. It's the same exact stuff. And it all comes down to the flesh. Don't, when you read in the Old Testament, and you're seeing Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and all of these things, and Chemosh and, Dagon and all of these different gods you read about, hey, man, they're just representations of the different parts of your flesh that smack you around. And smack me around, okay? Every single one of those gods, when you do any kind of study on them, they represented some sort of besetting sin that people loved and they wanted to get involved with, and so they would worship that god. It's always mankind making God into his own image. That's why the first rule, the first law is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean in order, 1, 2, 3. It means in my presence. No other gods before me. I don't want anything in your life. I don't want anything between your relationship with me that comes between me being able to speak into your life and having you listen and obey me. You shall have no other gods before me. But the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and notice the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. And that is a wide swath of land, my friends. And leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Amalekites, who were also with the Midianites, and the people of the east. The Amalekites were also nomadic in nature. And here they're joined with the Midianites. This is a union of convenience, right? They're both nomadic in nature. And so they would join themselves with someone else who was strong. Last time we saw the Midianites, before this portion of scripture, they were joined with Moab, right? And then they would roam on, they would move on, they would move to this. They were opportunists. They were nomads. They would take. If they saw somebody weaker from them, they would go in and they would take what those people had, okay? Now you have the Moabites and you have the Amalekites and also the people of the east. In Exodus chapter 17, we read that the Amalekites attacked Israel when they had crossed the Red Sea and were on their way to Mount Sinai, if you remember. This is before they even came to Mount Sinai and received the law. The Amalekites were already there from before the land of Canaan to attack them and try to destroy them, fresh out the gate, you remember. That's the story where Moses would hold up his hands, and as long as he was holding up his hands in the staff of God, the Israelites were winning, but then he would get tired, his arms would go down, and they would start losing. So they brought up a rock, set him on it, and the boys held his arms up, right? And they had that great victory. That was the Amalekites. And it goes on down through Scripture. The Amalekites were the ones who drove the Israelites out of the land. Remember, when they first came to the Promised Land, that first generation, and they saw the giants and the hardships of the land, and they said, we can't go in. We can't have the victory. Regardless of the promises of God, we're unable to do this. And then God said, because of your lack of faith and because you haven't believed in my promise, you're not going to go in. You're going to go wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You're going to drop dead there. And then your children are going to go and enter into the promised land. And you remember what they're, oh, and then they were sorry and they repented. No, we're going to go in. No, we were wrong. We're going to take it. No, it's too late. And they tried to go in and take it anyways. It was the Amalekites that drove them back and drove them out of the land, immediately having victory over the Israelites when they were not within the will of God. King Saul, if you remember, the first king of Israel, was charged with wiping the Amalekites out, but he had not. Remember, he had spared some, and that's when God rejected him as king. God had told him specifically, going all the way back to when the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and were heading towards Sinai, the Amalekites had attacked them, and God didn't forget that. Remember what he says. Showing love to thousands, but not forgetting the iniquities, not forgetting sin, not leaving sin unchecked, and visiting judgment on the fathers and the sons to the third generation of those who hate me. And that was the Amalekites. So God's got a long memory, and he seems like awful judgmental. He seems awful vindictive to those that hate him. Okay, there are those who are the family and the friends of God, and there are those who are the enemies of God. And we're talking old covenant. Right? And God was bringing judgment on the land of Canaan and on the idolatry of that region at that time. And so God had told Samuel, who told Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. Of course, Saul spared some of them, and that's why he was rejected as king. Later, when David was wandering in the wilderness, you remember the account of while he was off raiding, Amalekites came in and raided his camp and took his wives and his men's wives and their children and their gold, and they were in despair. They were ready to stone David. And he cried out to God, and God said, go back and get your stuff. That was the Amalekites. Later, it would be an Amalekite who would kill King Saul. Remember, in that final battle at the end of Saul's reign, when he was wounded in the battle against the Philistines, it was an Amalekite who found him wounded and put him to death, put a spear through him. And then remember, David put that man to death for that. Long history with the Amalekites. The people of the east were just other people, okay, who we would refer to as Arabs, who were also nomadic and joined together with the Midianites and the Amalekites for strength. Just exactly what it sounds like, people of the east. But they are unified in one thing, plundering. They're unified in one thing, plundering. Going in and wiping the land out, wiping it clean, and taking everything that the Israelites had. Taking everything from them that God had promised them that they would have if they followed after him and obeyed his law and obeyed his commandments. That's what they were after. So this is very much a mixed group. They're all unified for that purpose. They're opportunists and appropriately a representation of sin and the evil one, because that's what sin and the evil one will do in our lives, right? Come in and wreak destruction. Make no mistake about it, you know, because we think we can play with sin and we think that we can have our agreements with God. Well, I'm going to still keep this portion of my life over here separate from you, God, and this thing is over here. Satan wants it all. right? We talk about this all the time, even with our own society and our own culture, how wide-sweeping wickedness is and perversion is in our society now. It used to be, what's it matter to you? It's none of your business what other people do in their homes. It's none of your business. Why should you care? It's not up to you. You just go and live your life. And then finally, the people of this country who we would call conservatives came to that same conclusion. No, you're absolutely right. It's none of my business. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what other people do. Now we are at a place and a time in our culture when you not only must say it's okay, but you must celebrate it. You must say it's beautiful. You must say it is just as pure as the love you have with your spouse. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about anything that's outside the bonds of marriage. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. God says, no, it isn't. But this is the very nature of sin. This is any sin in our lives, right? And we are all at risk, right? Because how many have sinned? All. Every single one of us sitting here. We got something. We got something, right? There's something going on that we're thinking about. There's something going on in the back of my mind. I wish I could have victory. I wish I could. Listen, keep fighting. It may be years and years and years and years before you ever get a victory over this. Keep fighting. Don't ever make agreements and don't ever have a protected sin in your life. Don't ever protect it, man. Let God have at it and feel that discipline and feel that conviction and rise again and fight. And when you fall, rise again and fight. That's what God wants from us, right? So the people built dens, they built caves and strongholds in the mountains in this seven-year period of time. And excavation have uncovered some. We're talking about vast strongholds in the mountains, built, dug into the mountains. Rather than deal with the sin in their lives and crying out to God, instead they built underground strongholds to hide themselves and their sustenance during the yearly invasion. Why? Why wouldn't they cry out to God? Why would they build strongholds and go through all of this trouble to protect the stuff that they did have when everything else was going to be plundered? Because they were also protecting their wickedness. They were also protecting their sin. They knew if they cried out to God, they knew exactly what was going to happen. And that's exactly what did happen. If we pick back up in verse 7, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Everyone wants deliverance from the hardship that comes as a result of a lifestyle of disobedience, but being willing to repent is the first order of business. Everyone wants deliverance from the hard times. Everyone wants deliverance from the wages of sin, but few want to deal with the original cause. Remember that John the Baptist came before Jesus did, and remember what his message was. Repent. Before Jesus Christ began his ministry, before he started out, John was baptizing people, and he was preaching, and he was baptizing the baptism of repentance. Before salvation came, before the grace that was given to mankind through Jesus Christ, John first came preaching, repent, repent, repent. Remember, he was hard on people. Especially the religious phonies. Remember, you brood of vipers. They come out to him. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Wait a minute, gentle Jesus is coming. No, 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 no. There's going to be that grace and there's going to be that mercy and there's going to be that forgiveness and that love that's going to come through the ministry of Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it. The first order of business is repentance. And that is something that is glaringly absent from a lot of Christianity in the day and age that we live in. You don't hear a lot about repentance. Everyone wants to worship. Everyone wants to go to the Christian concert with the smoke and the lights and the mirror. I love it too. It's fantastic. I love worship. I love it. But everyone wants that feel-good stuff. But people don't want to deal with the hard truths of repentance. We are to live our lives with penitence. Always, as long as there's sin in my life, there ought to be an attitude in the heart always of repentance. Every morning, oh God, forgive me of my sins, right? Remember, just as I forgive others who've sinned against me. That's what Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. Forgive my sin just as I forgive other people who sin against me. It all goes together. Remember, Jesus would teach his disciples. Repentance. John spared no feelings in his message of repentance. Remember what Peter says to Jesus when Jesus first called him. Remember, Peter's been fishing all night, and Jesus appears and says, well, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Here's Peter, like a seasoned vet, a seasoned fisherman, and here comes this hippie, right? Here comes this carpenter. We won't call him a hippie. He wasn't a hippie. He was a carpenter, right? Here comes this guy. He ain't a fisherman. That's all I know. That's what Peter knows. He's not a fisherman. You're cashing it on the other side of the boat. And all night we fished, Lord. All night we fished. But nevertheless, because you say, see, he'd heard Jesus speak once before. Nevertheless, because you say, we'll do it. And remember, he pulls in this massive load of fish into the boat so that the boat was almost sinking. The nets were breaking. And remember, he comes to Jesus trembling. He falls at his feet. And remember what Peter said to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's the first attitude of Peter's heart when he came to Jesus, was that of repentance. Picking up in verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So I love this portion, and we're going to unpack this here a little bit, starting with verse 11. I believe it gives us some insight into how our Lord is, specifically through the man, the person, Jesus Christ. So again, we have this account, the angel of the Lord, okay, who not only speaks on behalf of God as though he is God, but he also is willing to receive worship from a man, all right? So this is not, again, we can see very quickly, this is not just an angel. This isn't Gabriel. This isn't Michael, even though they were archangels. This is a very different situation because of how this angel speaks. We know that this is something different. He receives an offering. He receives a sacrifice from Gideon. And he actually speaks as though he's God. I have sent you. Have I not sent you? And that's why we believe, again, this is a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I love when we read in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Jesus is in no hurry. I love that. If you want to, I like to, when I read these portions, you can just read through it real fast like we just did. I like to stop. I like to go back through. I like to see it in my mind. It helps me. And here it comes. You look at the words. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, he appears and he sits under the tree. Gideon's working. He's in the wine press, right? A wine press is a depression. It goes under, it's dug into the earth, a wine press, right? And the reason that he's in there is so that he can thresh wheat without the Midianites seeing him, because when you thresh wheat, you go up on a hillside, right? That's where the threshing floors were. They were set up in a place where there was a nice breeze. And here's the reason why. As you would throw the wheat up in the air, right? The wheat up in the air, you had the chaff that was around the kernels of wheat. And when you would throw it up in the air, it would break apart and the chaff would blow away. It's a very light, like skin almost, but it's a very light thing. And so when you would separate it, throw it up in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall back to the earth. So Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press, right? There ain't no wind in the wine press, okay? This is tedious. I remember one summer I went and stayed with a friend, and he was working for a farmer. He said, "Hey, you want to come? We're haying today. You want to come hay?" And I was like, "Yeah, sure. That sounds like fun." Here, you know, city boy of city. I had on, and I remember this day because it was hell. It was a day of judgment. I was wearing red sweatpants, Joey. Remember, we're always wearing sweatpants. Red sweatpants and some city boy T-shirt, right? And we went there and we started haying. And I really realized immediately, oh wow, this is super hard, right? I mean, I'm sweating profusely, right? Like a politician sitting in the front row of a Billy Graham crusade. I'm sweating, right? I mean, sweat. So I'm going to take my shirt off, right? Because I'm a young, virile man. I'm going to take my shirt off, and I'm going to glisten in the sun while I do this hay and all this stuff. and my buddy said, "You might not want to do that. You might. I'm telling you, leave your shirt on. You're going to want to leave your shirt on." I'm like, "Listen, I know what's going on. What do you think? I was born yesterday. You know what I mean? I need to glisten in the sun." And so I got my red sweatpants and topless, you know what I'm saying? And it wasn't like it looks now. It was better then, I promise. And as I'm haying and as we're throwing the hay in, all those kernels of hay and those little bits of hay, do you know where they went? They stuck to my body. They stuck to my body. And then when you dry, they stick to your body. And it's like glue, man. It's like glue. And it itches like you can't even believe. I was in agony. The farmer calls us in for lunch. You go wash up in the bathroom, and I got to put my shirt on over the top of the hay that's sticking into my skin. And they're giving us lunch, and I'm just, that's all I can think about with Gideon, right? Down here, and he's just throwing it, and all it's just coming right back down on top of him, right? Because there's no wind to carry it away. And Jesus is just sitting under the terebinth tree, waiting, just patiently waiting for Gideon to appear. He always has time, Jesus does, to eat and fellowship with his people. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. You remember this with Abraham. "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.'" And that was also a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, because he speaks to Abraham as he was God. And he sat there and he shared a meal with Abraham. He sat there, and I love that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this is when Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church, right? You say, "Behold, I'm rich, I'm in need of nothing," but you don't realize you're wretched, blind, miserable, naked. "Buy from me gold refined in the fire." He's talking about this church that is absolutely compromised and apathetic in its worship and in its testimony. And at the end of his rebuke to the Laodicean church, this is what Jesus says: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isn't that beautiful? That when Jesus speaks to that Laodicean church, that lukewarm church, that rich church that was not doing what he had called them to do, he just says, "Let me in." That's his message to them. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone lets me in, I will dine with him and he with me." This is how I see this whole scene happening in my head. Gideon's down in the wine press threshing wheat. And meanwhile, Jesus is just sitting under the terebinth tree. And here's what I was thinking about. What do you suppose a pre-incarnate Jesus was doing while he was sitting there waiting for Gideon to come up out of the wine press? I mean, I don't know how long he sat there and waited. You know, the Bible just goes through the story. You know, we go through, we've already been through like 250 years of history in the book of Judges, right? So time is, it's a book. It goes through things fast. How long is Jesus sitting here under the tree? I wonder, waiting for Gideon. And what was he doing? You know what I mean? That's what I want to know. What was he doing while he was waiting on Gideon? And it may be presumptuous even to try and imagine what a pre-incarnate Jesus was doing or thinking. But in my mind, I think he was talking to the Father and praying on behalf of Gideon and Israel. That's what I think he was doing. What I read about Jesus, that's the kind of Jesus, the thing that my Jesus would be up to. Sitting there waiting for Gideon, talking to his Father, and praying for Gideon and praying for Israel. So Gideon comes up out of the wine press covered in chaff, itching like crazy, and Jesus enthusiastically greets him. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Oh, he must have looked like a mighty man of valor. You know what I mean? Coming up out of the wine press, you know, threshing that wheat in a wine press, covered in the kernels, covered in the chaff, scared to death that a Midianite's going to pass by. And because of what he's about to tell us about his family, they're the least tribe, he's the least in his family. And Jesus stands up and greets him. Greetings, you mighty man of valor, right? You got to appreciate the comedy of that. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, Gideon is going to show us that he is biblically illiterate here. And he also confesses that he is the least likely candidate for the job. But the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Yeah, this is Jesus, all right. This is definitely Jesus, right? Only Jesus would speak this way. Remember when Jesus would have when he would meet with sinners, whether it was the woman caught in the act of adultery, or whether it was Zacchaeus the tax collector, whoever it was, when Jesus would have that meeting with them, he would not even talk about the sin, would he? He would go right to the relationship. I love that about the Lord. He calls to the person he knows you can be in him. So verse 13, Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Well, the prophet had appeared, right? God had sent a prophet who had told the children of Israel why they were being oppressed by the Midianites. In case they had forgotten, you rejected the law of God. You had been told, and you have rejected the law of God, and that's why the Midianites are oppressing you. That's exactly why it's happening. Gideon must not have been around for that. Just like Jesus, the angel of the Lord bypasses all of the sin issues and says, "Follow me." Let's read that again. Gideon said, "O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." We're going to find out that right down from where Gideon's staying, where his father is, there's an altar to Baal and an altar to Ashtoreth set up at his father's house. And Gideon's looking at the angel of the Lord and saying, "Well, I don't understand. I don't understand why any of this is happening." But the angel of the Lord says this: "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Isn't that interesting? He just tells him, "Go in this might of yours." What might of yours? What might of mine? What Jesus is doing here is he's bringing Gideon to the conclusion of what really needs to happen. You understand? He's bringing this out of Gideon. "You mighty man of valor." What? "Go in this might of yours." What? Are you kidding me? I don't understand. And here's what he brings him to. "How will I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Here it is in verse 16. "The Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" I love that. "I've sent you. Go defeat the Midianites." How? "I will be with you." Then verse 17 to 24, we have, this is Gideon's "Show me your glory" moment with the Lord. Remember, Moses had that moment when God brought him up on Mount Sinai to give him the law and to give him all the instructions for the tabernacle. And he had that moment where Moses said, "Show me your glory, Lord." And remember, God says, "No one can see my face and live, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and cause all of my goodness to pass before you. You're going to see the back part of my holiness and my righteousness." And remember, when Moses came down off the mountain, it says his face was shining. They put a veil on him because it was a fearsome sight to look into his face, his visage, after he had had that moment with the Lord. Well, this is Gideon's version for that. So here's what Gideon says. "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Because as of now, remember what Gideon said, where's the miracles? Where's the miracles? If God's with us, then where's all the miracles that our fathers told us about, right? Where's the bringing us out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea? Where is all of that? All that stuff that I've heard about in the stories, I haven't seen any of it. Well, of course, it was because they had rejected God. It's because they were not walking according to the laws of Moses. They weren't doing any of those things. But from Gideon's perspective, he's like, I don't know what's going on, and I don't know why. And now you're here, you're telling me this. So if I found favor in your sight, here's what he says, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And I tell people this all the time. Ask God to show you. You know, you can't convince people that they need to walk with Jesus Christ. You cannot convince people that they need to be born again. What I tell people all the time, he says, test me and see if I'm good. See if what I say is true. And that's what I tell people all the time. If you really want to know, because if you don't really want to know, you can play games with yourself and you can play games with me. You can trick me. It's not hard. But you can't trick God. If you really don't want to know him, and that's just lip service you're saying, because you're just putting it off, well, God needs to do this or God needs to do that. He knows. But if you really want to know if what he says is true, if you really want to know who the living God is, and you ask him, he will show you. That's the God I serve. I don't have any problem saying that or making that claim. I know who my God is, and he will show up in your life, and he will change things in your life. And that's what Gideon is asking. If I found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering, and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So watch this. Verse 19, Gideon goes in and he prepares a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. You read that in 2 seconds. You know what I'm saying? You know what it takes to prepare a young goat? You understand? I mean, think about it. I don't even, was the goat already slaughtered and dressed out? I don't know. But he had to go get the goat? I mean, this thing probably took most of the day, this encounter with Jesus. Probably took most of the day or at least half of the day. I don't know how long it takes to prepare a young goat. I've never prepared a young goat. But Gideon goes in and he prepares this whole meal, and all the while the Lord just sits there and waits for him. I love that. Jesus waits for Gideon to go and prepare a young goat, broth, and unleavened bread. Now, here's where it gets beautiful. He brings him out, the meat in a basket, and he puts the broth in a pot, and he brings him out under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So the Lord tells Gideon, lay the meat and bread out on the rock and pour the broth all over it, okay? And this is interesting, because when Jesus had the meal with Abraham back in Genesis, he ate the meal, right? But here, it's different. He touches it with his staff. Now, here's another question I have. Where'd he get this staff? You know what I mean? I don't know, I think of silly things. Whose staff is it? Did he just, like, you know, appear and then whittle one up? Or did he just make it appear in his hand? I don't know. Jesus, he can do whatever he wants. Or was it Moses' staff? I don't know. I have no idea. But he takes the staff and he touches the offering, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes the sacrifice. Gideon probably didn't realize that the Lord had just received from him a burnt offering for sin, that's the goat, and a grain and drink offering for fellowship. Gideon was just bringing out a meal, but Jesus saw what it actually was. This is a sacrifice, Gideon, that you need to offer, by the way, a sacrifice for sin and a fellowship offering so we can move forward. And that's why he touches it with his staff and it's taken up in fire as an offering is. So the angel of the Lord departed from Gideon's sight. I love this part. The angel of God put out the end of his staff. The angel of the Lord departed out of sight. Verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. You think? I mean, he appears to him, mighty man of valor. They have this discussion. And then Gideon goes in and prepares a meal, brings it out. He touches it with his staff. Fire comes out of the rock and consumes it. And then he disappears out of his sight. And Gideon goes, I think this was the angel of the Lord. Like, yes. Yeah, I would agree with that assessment. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." Until to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So the Lord departed out of Gideon's sight, and the fear of the Lord falls on Gideon. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I love that. The very first chapter in the book of Proverbs, written by King Solomon, right, the wisest person that ever lived, in the first chapter he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Remember how Solomon became that wise king? Was he prayed and he said, "I'm just a child and I'm not fit to lead this great people of yours. Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your strength and I need your might." And he writes, this is the beginning of the wisdom. And then here's what Gideon realizes. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and I've lived. Interestingly enough, when we go forward to the story of Samson, when we get to the story of Samson, he has the same kind of encounter Samson's parents do, his mother and his father with the angel of the Lord. And they do the same exact thing, but it says the angel of the Lord ascends in the flame. Instead of just disappearing like this in this encounter, he ascends in the flame. And they say the same thing. We've seen God. We've seen God and lived. There's this awesome recognition of who God is, right? And it is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom. That forgiveness, that mercy, that tender way that God deals with us is what leads us to repentance, the Bible says, right? Because he's not a harsh God standing over us with his fist clenched. But that awesome realization of who God is, man, that's the beginning of wisdom in our lives. That's the beginning of going in the right direction. Everything changes for Gideon after this. He's just a guy whose family is steeped in idolatry. Dad's going to get into this in the second service. And he's scared to death of the enemy. And he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat. And after one encounter with Jesus Christ and going through those steps of realization of who he is and offering up his sacrifices to him and understanding the fear of God, God changes everything in Gideon's life. And he does become a mighty man of valor. It's unbelievable. That's what an encounter of the Lord will do. But here it is. Gideon is afraid, and the Lord says to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. Is he not? Is he not our peace? So we're going to share in the Lord's table together here. We call communion, and this is a great time. We're talking about the Lord is our peace. Jehovah Shalom. This is an appearing of Jesus Christ to Gideon. And Jesus Christ gave us this meal. This meal is peace with God. This meal is about peace with God, right? This meal is about fellowship with God. That's what the communion is about. Jesus Christ telling his disciples on that night that he was betrayed that I'm going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be poured out for you. All of this I'm doing for you. And so from this door forward, and they, of course, didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying. They didn't understand everything that Jesus was doing. It wasn't until after that they realized the things that Jesus said and what they had really meant when the Holy Spirit had come into their hearts at Pentecost. That's when they begin to really understand all the things that Jesus had said and all the things that Jesus had done. And they began to realize that's why Jesus gave us this institution. That's why Jesus gave us the Passover, the communion. That's why he gave this to us, because it is a representation of the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ's body and blood. That's what this is a representation of. Sharing a meal with someone, and remember, we've talked about this before, in that culture of those days, in Jesus' day, was a very, very intimate thing. You would never break bread. You would never, ever, ever share a meal with a person because that you were at odds with, or that you thought was not a good person, because they believed in that culture that you were becoming one with that person in a sense of fellowship when you were eating a meal together. You were dipping into the same pot. You were breaking off of the same loaf of bread. You were drinking from the same thing of wine. And it was a very intimate thing. When you shared a meal with something, it meant something. It really, really meant something. And so what Jesus was doing with his disciples, and the same thing he did with Zacchaeus, and the same thing he did with Lazarus's family, is he loved to have fellowship and break bread with people because he did want to be one with them, because he did want that kind of fellowship with them. And Jesus Christ explained to his disciples, all of this is made possible because of my blood and because of my broken body, so that we can have fellowship with God, so that we can share a meal with God. That's what this is, right? This is about faith. This is about believing that what God says is true, right? If you believe in what Jesus has said, who he was, who he is, what he has done, then this meal is for you. It doesn't matter if you're far off this morning. It doesn't matter if you had one of those weeks where you're like, I don't deserve to take communion. No duh, right? No duh. None of us deserve to take communion. But if you want that fellowship with God, it's provided for you because of what Jesus Christ did. Amen? Come on up, guys. If you believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, and that that is what gained you access to the Father, let's share a meal with him. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the access that we have to the throne room and to your word, living and dwelling in our hearts, Lord, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. Thank you for the fellowship that we have, Lord, with not only you, but with each other. And we pray, Father God, that you would continue to work on our hearts, Lord, each and every one of us, drawing us closer to the will of your heart, Father, and conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, Lord, allowing us to have a power, Lord, by your Spirit to lay aside all of the sin that entangles us and weighs us down, Lord, and to just completely be yours in every aspect of our lives, Father, that we would have nothing that we would hold back from you, Father. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.